Please turn your Bible to Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. Hear God's word. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Thanks be to God for his word. Well, good morning once again, brothers and sisters and friends. If you have been following our sermon series in the recent weeks, you might have noticed from the passage I have just read that we see a repeating themes and emphasis that sound quite familiar. It is as if Mark, or really Jesus here, is repeating the same teaching in different ways once again. Once again, Jesus foretells his suffering, death, and resurrection. And in fact, this is actually the third time in the book of Mark. We have seen it previously twice in chapter 9 and chapter 8. And once again, Jesus teaches how the kingdom of God works reversely, a repeated theme, from the world. A theme he touched on at least twice previously. But here's the problem. The problem is that his disciples kept wanting to be greatest. They keep wanting glory. They keep wanting to be first. They keep getting it wrong, no matter how many times it has been taught to them. It just hasn't sunk in the whole time. So Jesus is teaching them again, as Mark is also showing how important these lessons are for his readers to get, to learn. Now, when I was young, growing up, I used to be a very, very messy person. Really, really messy person. My mom, on the other hand, was extremely, she is still extremely neat and clean. And she kept teaching me again and again growing up to be tidy, to be clean. I never learned growing up. I never listened. I always struggled. I mean, all through college. I remember in my graduation decades ago, my aunts came to my graduation to stay at my apartment. They were just couldn't believe the pig style that I was living in. They were disgusted. But then after graduation, all of a sudden one day, I just woke up. I said to myself, I just can't live like this anymore. I can't help but start making my bed every day. Ask my family. I make my bed every day, my own bed. And if you have been to my house, I try to keep it tidy, relatively, pretty tidy. It just stuck with me. I guess my point is that after all these years, my mom's teaching sunk in. I got it. It worked. So repeated teaching is necessary. So today, we will look at these familiar themes once again, with a special emphasis that Jesus put on, namely, that emphasis would be servanthood. Servanthood. Christian life is a life of service, but our nature and our world don't naturally think that way. Often in the midst of crisis, whether it is personal or public, like the coronavirus pandemic that we're experiencing, the first thing we ask consciously or subconsciously are these kind of questions like, how does our government serve us? What about our healthcare system? Are they failing? Are they serving us right? What about our education system? How come we're so lack behind on our distant learning? Our mindset isn't first, oh, how are we to serve Christ? Or how are we to serve other people to serve Christ in these kinds of situations? These are not the first questions that we ask ourselves. Our fallen human nature in our world almost always lead us to think of ourselves first and how others or even God can serve us, but not the other way around. Now, before I go on into the text to talk more about servanthood, I do want to remind you one thing. Several months ago, we were still studying in the Sunday school on the New Testament, survey of New Testament, and I introduced the different emphasis of the different gospel. And the emphasis in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus is the suffering servant. The suffering servant. And I also have been reminding you about the context of Mark's writing. He was writing to Christians in Rome, most likely under severe persecution from Nero at the time. This theme of suffering servant, therefore, would be very applicable for those first-hand readers to understand that how their Lord is a suffering servant, and therefore they are also to be suffering servants. So we are looking at this passage from the perspective of the disciples learning from Jesus how to serve. The disciples are not exactly perfect servants yet, or the graduated from this quote-unquote seminary learning from Jesus yet. They're learning to be servants. So I want to give you 3 points to understand what Christian servanthood is all about. The first one is, we have to serve with right confidence. We have to serve with right confidence. Now, to understand this first point, first, we need to see the disciples' false and misplaced confidence. So let me show you. Verse 32, we see that Jesus and the disciples now, clearly, Mark tells us that they're going up to Jerusalem. By the way, going up to Jerusalem doesn't mean that they're going north. Now, today's context, we say going up to New York or up to Boston. That's not what it means here. It means that it's going up in the elevation because Jerusalem is set on the hill. So they're going up to Jerusalem, and this is the first time that Mark mentions Jerusalem, meaning that this is the last phase of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's approaching his death. This is a clear path towards suffering, death, and the cross. This is toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. But the very interesting here is also mentions that Jesus was walking ahead of them. This is walking ahead of them. Why? I'm sure the 12 apostles are curious about this display of confidence of Jesus walking ahead of them. You know, think about in a long journey, Jesus is an itinerant preacher, right? He goes around all different places. They don't all walk together, they walk in different groups. But in this case, Mark tells us that Jesus is walking ahead of them, heading toward Jerusalem. So The disciples, the apostles are curious. The word we see here is that they were amazed, meaning that they were astonished or surprised, but it's not in a negative sense necessarily. It is more like they were pleasantly surprised by Jesus' confidence. Why? Well, perhaps, maybe this is what they're thinking. It's finally happening. This is what they're thinking. It's finally happening that the coming of the glorious restoration of the kingdom of Israel, our Messiah, Christ, is going to Jerusalem to take power. Now, contrast this reaction of the 12 apostles to those those who followed, that's the rest of them, so two groups of people being mentioned here in this text. Contrast that reaction of the 12 to those who follow. The rest here says the word is described of their feeling is that they are afraid. They are afraid. The word afraid in Greek is phobio. Sounds like our English word phobia, right? You get the idea. They were frightened. So why are they frightened? Well, maybe because they have heard and understood Jesus' teaching about suffering and death already. Because I told you, Jesus has been teaching them and telling people that he will go through suffering, death, and resurrection. But I think it's more likely that they know that anyone who are so-called king, who call themselves king or crowned king, if Rome heard about it, they're going to cut them off, sniff them out, and they would snuff them out. And also, the Jewish authority has not been happy with Jesus also. In other words, Jesus is actually heading toward trouble. So it seems that, in this case, those who followed may have more sense than the 12 apostles, in this case at least. Then Jesus once again, for a third time, like I mentioned before, tell them what will happen to him in verses 33 and 34. He's foretelling his suffering, death, and resurrection, but this time he gives more details. He talks about being delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. He talks about being condemned to death, to death sentence, being delivered also to the Roman authority, the Gentiles, and to be mocked, spat on, flogged, and finally killed. But it ends with the resurrection after 3 days. These kind of details are not mentioned before, previously. It is as if Jesus has seen the future and retelling it. And by the way, the idea here about chief priests and the scribe represents all of Israel, and the Gentiles, meaning those who are not Jews, that's outside of Israel. Together, these two groups of people combined would be all of the world. All of the world is against him. But Mark, by the way, didn't tell us the response of the 12 after Jesus telling them these wonderful details. Mark continues with another story very right away. But in the parallel passage in Luke, chapter 18, verse 34, Luke tells us that they understood none of these things that Jesus is saying to them, the disciples. Mark, right away, without any breaks, goes into the next thing and says about James and John as they ask Jesus in verse 35, saying, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, you know what a carte blanche question is? This is it. This is a carte blanche question. It's a blank check. It's like children coming to their parents and saying, "Oh, we want to ask you something. Just say yes first." And that had happened to, I'm sure, to all children and all parents before. And instead of, by the way, in this case, the disciples, instead of being childlike, what happened to them? They're being childish. They come to Jesus like, "Oh, Jesus, I want to ask you something, but you have to say yes first." Being childish. That's what they're doing instead of being childlike in the previous passage which Jesus mentioned. So Jesus responded in verse 36 says, "No." Essentially, he didn't say this, I'm paraphrasing. "No, you tell me what you want first." Okay? Then, in verse 37, this is what the apostles reply, and I'm reading from the NLT. They said, When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. Wow! What audacity! What pride! What shame, audacity for them to ask something like this. Then Jesus replied in verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Then they said in verse 39, boldly, "We are able." Wow. Bold, confident words, aren't they? Where did this confidence come from? How did they get that? To say that I can go through the same thing. Essentially, together, Jesus answered them a yes or a no yes answer, right? Combining, if you go back a little earlier in verse 38 to 40, Jesus gives them a collective answer here. No, you are not able to do what I'm doing because you won't be able to go through the wrathful judgment, the suffering that came from God of sin, which is what represented by the cup. Because in the Old Testament, the cup is basically you drink this cup of wrath from God. And no, you're also not going to be able to go through my death, which is represented by the word baptism, literally means immersed. So being buried is a form of immersion. So he's saying that you are not going to be able to go through what I will go through, my suffering, the judgment, and death. That is for me to go through alone. Bearing the sin of the world. It is impossible for you to bear that. So no. But yes, there's a part of us that yes, you will follow me to suffer and die too for my sake, but your suffering and death isn't the same as mine. The manner of death and the way of suffering you will go through as well. And on top of it, Jesus also mentioned the reward that you're asking for, the glory that you're asking for, it's not for me to give. It's according to my Father. I have no power or control over this, that part of it. So, do you see how the 12, the apostles' confidence in their ministry in this time during their learning to serve? They're not quite doing the ministry on their own yet. They're learning how to serve. Do you see how the apostles' confidence in ministry, learning how to serve, are based upon their feelings, number one, and their faulty human reasoning, number two, which leads to their false expectations in life? Feelings and faulty human reasonings. Up to this point, they are using their own understanding. They're just sensing their way through and missing all of what Jesus has been telling them, literally. Because they thought meaningful life of service is only found upon what they think they can feel good about. The glory that they can get at, what they can conceive of. When we pray, when we pray for things in life, say, maybe we're praying for having a good exam. Maybe we're praying for healing from sickness. Maybe we're praying for success in our job or maybe in our career. Or maybe we don't ask God for much. We just ask that, you know, we have smooth sailing in life or at least no pain, right? If God says yes, and there are plenty of times that God does say yes, and therefore we become more confident, our confidence grows, and our faith gets a boost, seeing that God has been answering our question. But the danger lies where we start to misplace our confidence, thinking and placing our confidence not on God and His promise alone, His presence of Christ, but on what results we get from Him. So what if all of a sudden God says no, then are you going to just think that God is not trustworthy and is not loving? And by the way, the same can apply in ministry, in serving Christ, even as a layperson. Do we build our confidence of our Christian life based upon how successful we serve? based on the results that we get? What if there's no visible result? Should that just cause us to not trust God and stop serving? The truth is, often in Christian life and in Christian service, we encounter even more pain, more suffering, and persecution, which is exactly what God has promised us. There was this very famous secular novel, it is a fiction, back in the late 90s. It was about a girl, Karen, who falls into a coma. The novel was written by Dennis Copeland. The novel is called Girlfriend in a Coma. The novel itself is actually a vivid cultural criticism and commentary of the world that we're living, of the modern world. So Karen, when she was a teenager, she falls into a coma. And meanwhile, all her friends were growing up. They are getting married, they got divorced, they do drugs. And during that time when she was in a coma, the Berlin Wall fell, AIDS crisis came and gone, and then there was the advent of computers and internet. But guess what? After 17 years, she woke up. It was a big deal in the media. Her sudden reawakening is a huge story in the news. And Karen initially resisted the media hype, but eventually agrees to do an interview with someone named Gloria, an TV interviewer. The big question is just how Karen is finding the new world she has awakened to. So in this interview, the TV interviewer, Gloria, asks, "What is the biggest change in the world you have noticed so far, Karen? What strikes you as the deepest change?" And Karen replied, "You know what it is? It is how confident everybody came across these days. Everybody looks like they are raring to go to go all the time. People look confident when they are buying chewing gum or walking the dog." "Huh. So you like that then?" Gloria asked. Karen replied, "Well, there's more. You take the same confident-looking people and ask them a few questions, and suddenly you realize that they are despairing about the world, that their confidence is a mask." "What questions would you ask them?" Gloria asked them. "Well, like, what do you think life would be like in 10 years? Or are you straining to find some kind of meaning? Does growing old frighten you?" "Huh, I guess we are a culture searching for meaning." End of the conversation here. I find this conversation very, very fascinating. Very, very fascinating. We are indeed a culture searching for meaning in life, but the problem is, what's the problem? We're looking inside ourselves. We're looking into our own feelings. We're looking into our own reasonings to find meanings and confidence, which only brings us to even more emptiness, which is frightening. Don't live your life with false confidence or trying to serve Jesus with false confidence that you yourself has just conjured up. You cooked up that feeling with mere feelings, with faulty reasoning. Don't do that. Live and serve on the promise of the Word of God, the promise of Jesus himself, the right confidence. This is what we need to do, the right confidence. This is why Jesus was walking ahead of them toward Jerusalem with such confidence. Because his confidence is founded upon two things. One, what Scripture promised, not feelings, what Scripture has written. And two, divine understanding of himself and his work. This is not faulty human reasoning here. In other words, Jesus knows what must happen to the Lord's suffering servant, just as Scripture promised. We read that in Isaiah 53. We also read all of the Psalms foretelling, prophesizing of the Messiah's suffering, death, and resurrection. And if you look into Luke 24, it talks about how all the Scriptures must be fulfilled in Jesus as he willingly embraces the work of the Lord's suffering servant to save his people. So this is confidence in the Word of God, in Scripture, not in our own feelings, not in his own feelings. And Jesus, as he is also God himself, knows how things will turn out in exact details, I mentioned before. He knows his betrayal, mocking, being spat upon, flogged, and finally killed. But it ends with his glorious resurrection, so that God wouldn't just grant forgiveness without giving new life, resurrected life to his people. This is confidence in divine wisdom and plan of salvation, not in faulty human reasoning. Don't look for meanings in your life through your own feelings and your own faulty human reasoning, but look to the Word of God. Look to Jesus, divine wisdom. Where do you place your confidence in life? On whom do you place your confidence when we serve? Second, besides serving with the right confidence, we need to serve with the right attitude. So in verse 41, the rest of the 10 are very, very angry at James and John. They're angry at them not because they think they are prideful or lack humility, but rather it is about them hoarding glory above them. And this attitude of pride, wanting to be first, isn't limited to James and John, as you know, we can see. It is in all 12 of them. All 12 of them want glory. Then Jesus makes it very clear to them what the right attitude of servanthood is supposed to be. It is certainly not the world's idea of being on top or over other people or having authority over them. This is the simple idea of controlling other people, controlling others, so that in a world that seems so chaotic, you can be at ease because you're in control, that now I'm on top over other people. It is all about control. Control over other people so that you may gain the sense of security in your world, in your situation, in life. Now, I'm not just talking about this in a grand level, like rulers of nations. Like the extreme would be Hitler, trying to control everybody else in the world, dictators like Mussolini. Not even talking about police using unjust force to gain upper hand over other people. I'm talking about, these are really bad, real, horrible examples. But this kind of attitude of wanting to have control can be manifested in also a very personal level in our daily life, at work, among our friends, among our brothers and sisters, and even in the church, and even at home. Because in life, we want things our way. We want it our ways. Now, earlier I told you how I finally learned to become a tidy person because of my mom's repeated teaching. And I did learn, true. But also, later on in my life, I discovered that my need of tidiness has to do with my desire to be in control. Because I realized that this is my way of feeling secure and at ease at my environment. But the bad thing is, I force these things upon other people as well. And the first person who are affected by my controlling tendency would be my family, my wife and my children. So I need to constantly repent and learn to let go of my need of wanting to be in control of things and people. And what I need is to learn to be a servant, a servant leader in my home. Jesus said in verses 43 to 44, he says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." A slave, in historical context, is someone who is owned by other people to perform whatever tasks they ask or they wish, they demand. An owner, a slave owner. Remember, I preach on the book of Philemon. I talk about how slaves are tools. Okay? They have no value according to that historical context. Now think about the contrast here between slave to all versus the idea of King of Kings versus the idea of Lord of Lords. If you are a King of Kings, a king is already powerful. You're having power over everybody. A Lord of Lords, you're the master of the masters. Master of the masters. Contrast that idea to slave to all. You're the worst of the worst. It's like, you see the contrast there? Least of the least versus the greatest of the greatest. This is what Jesus is saying, that what leaders are supposed to be doing. Also, a slave or servant is not someone who gets the glory if the work is done well, but the glory goes to the master. I mean, think of this concept as like a waiter, right? We haven't been able to go to the restaurant that much in the past few months, but have you ever give a compliment to the waiter and say, tell the chef how wonderful the food is? Or you tell them, oh, the food is really wonderful. What did the waiter say? Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I'm the one who marinated it. No. I own this restaurant. No, he's not the owner. He's just the waiter. Okay. The waiter usually would say, oh, I'll tell the chef. Okay. I'm just bringing the food out. That's what a waiter is supposed to be doing. You don't get the glory. You're serving the food. A slave or servant also has no control over other people. Rather, a slave must show willingness, humility to serve, willingness to do whatever the master asks of him or her. And the ultimate slave of all would even give his life to serve others. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 45. That's my last point here, serving with true faith. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, living a true Christian life of servanthood is not just about, I hope you learned this, it's not just about following Jesus' example to be a servant, to be a humble servant. It's just learning to have perfect willingness or humility as Jesus did while he was on earth. No, it's not just about that. Even as Jesus has shown us the ultimate servant attitude, selflessly serve for other people's lives, to save their lives. But living a true Christian life of servanthood is about trusting Jesus as the Lord's suffering servant, who is perfectly willing to let go of heavenly glory and divine prerogatives by taking on human flesh. Coming to this world not to receive honor and praise from his own subjects, but to save sinners by bearing God's righteous sin judgment, sin punishment on their behalf as a ransom, a redemption, a release from sin and death, which sinners justly deserve, which we justly deserve. It is about trusting Jesus as our substitutionary atonement, that he alone came to serve God's justice by giving up his life, by dying on the cross for all those who trust in him. Those who has genuine faith in him, the Son of Man alone, not in anyone else, not in anything else. First and foremost, it is about that, being living a true Christian life as in servanthood. Jesus asks in verse 38, are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? I told you earlier, the answer was no, but yes. No, because if you believe in him alone, his suffering and death, which is the worst punishment of sin God rendered on sinners, that's not yours anymore, but Jesus. In other words, no more judgment on you. No more condemnation, no more final death. But yes, yes, because you have been served by Jesus. You are now called by him to identify with him in his suffering so that you will also participate with him in his glory. You will participate in his resurrection. and now before the final glory, during this time, in order to identify with Jesus in his suffering, we are also to serve him by faith as he has served us. This is what we are called to do. This is what living a true Christian life is all about, being a servant. To trust the suffering servant, and therefore, because he served us, we serve him. We serve others. Nobody says that Christian life, that is, a life of service, is ever going to be easy, smooth sailing, or pain-free. Pointing out the need of service is easy. It's easy to make complaints. It's easy to pointing out that we need this and we need that. Here at home, or at church, or at work, or at the government, or the world. Making complaints is easy. Pointing out what's wrong is actually very, very easy to do. But actually, serving others can be hard, very difficult. Because why? Because you actually have to do the dirty work. You have to get into the weed of things. You have to get your hands dirty. You have to go to boring meetings, maybe, to deal with troubles. Yeah, and also, yeah, it may not work out as you like. You may feel uncomfortable, unappreciated, and you may even hear complaints, legit or not, about you, about your service. But isn't this part of identifying yourself with Christ's suffering to be a servant? Isn't that part of you identifying yourself with Christ's suffering? There's this one story about a student in a Bible school. This is a true story. He became disturbed over the condition of the men's room there in the Bible school. And since there seems to be a neglect in the cleaning routine in the school, when nothing is done to eliminate this problem, he took the matters into his own hands and complained to the principal of the school. But a little while later, he noticed that the problem was corrected. But the thing is, he saw with amazement the man with the mop and bucket in hand was the principal himself. And later, the student commented and said, "I thought he would call a janitor, but he cleared the toilets himself. It was a major lesson to me on being a servant." And of course, listen to this. "It raises the question in my own mind as to why I hadn't taken care of the problem." That's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Be a servant as Christ has called you to do so in your life. Don't serve with the false confidence of trusting your own feelings and reasoning, but serve by faith, trusting Jesus as the suffering servant who served you with his life. Serve with Christ-like attitude and willingness with humility. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you once again for the call that you have given to each and every one of us to listen to your Son, Jesus. Thank you for him setting the example of being a perfect servant, a meek servant, a humble servant. But more importantly, we thank you for the work that he has done on our behalf. Oh Lord, we pray that you help us to indeed know the gospel first and foremost, and help us to understand the depth of your grace and therefore respond to your grace as we serve you. Help us to have the motivation. Help us to not be complainers, but to be motivated to serve in whatever capacity that you called us to do. We know that, indeed, making complaints are easy. Seeing what's wrong in the world is easy. But actually, trying to serve other people is hard. The only way that we can have this strength, Lord, is through your strength. So, Lord, we pray that indeed you will grant us that strength and help us to serve you with your wisdom, with your power, because you have promised us that the Spirit of the Son dwelling within us. Thank you for this promise. Thank you for the gospel. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.